welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
We can open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You know, due to the holiday, we took about a three-week break from Acts. But if you recall in our previous study, you know, we had last learned in verse 14 how the Lord had opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel spoken by Paul. And I'm going to defer our discussion about the baptism of his whole household until the Philippians jailer's household also gets baptized towards the end of this chapter. So just file verse 15 away in your pocket, and we'll bring it back out in a couple more weeks. But picking up where we left off, our previous lesson explained and expanded upon total depravity. The heart is deceitful above all else, Jeremiah tells us. Who can even understand it? It's tough. It's tough to understand the human heart, but it is dark and it is alone without God. And according to God's sovereignty, He opens our hearts and He saves whoever He wishes. Our scripture reading that day was from Romans chapter 9, which assures, regardless of what we think we have experienced, God chooses us. And I'm always transparent during membership orientation, our doctrinal position on this. Still, we did have a couple politely withdraw their membership after that sermon. On behalf of your elders, Anthony, Trevor, and myself, yeah, it's never our desire that people depart over doctrine, but it is rather our hope that they would remain due to sound doctrine, and therefore we will continue as a church to fully affirm the sovereignty of God and the doctrines of grace at our church. There are only two possible views on this. Doesn't leave much gray area in between. You know, either you embrace the Arminian view, which claims God cannot interfere with man's will, or you embrace the Reformed view, which I like to refer to as the scriptural view, that all men are dead in sin, so utterly depraved that God must sovereignly intervene and change our hearts according to divine will. And one of the reasons people say, well, why is this so important, the biblical Reformed doctrine, it's essential to a local church to clarify God's characteristics so that we may worship Him rightly. And our hearts must ask, you know, did God, through sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, did He just open up a doorway and that's it? And as a result, some men, through our own human wisdom and volition, will find that doorway somehow. Or explain another way, did God's intervention on our behalf end at the cross? And does He just kind of sit back now and, you know, hope that somebody comes to know Him? Will anybody come? Even while knowing Romans chapter 3 tells us that there's none who seeks after God, not even one. Or think of this when we worship. When Christians lift our voices to worship a sovereign God, one who is mighty to save and who proactively, according to His grace, intervened in our lives, our corrupt wills, He bent us and saved us by removing our old heart of stone, by His Holy Spirit granting us a new heart of flesh, a living heart, one that is alive and in love with Jesus Christ. The scriptural reality is God saved us, And there are not some men who choose to be saved. Instead, God chooses to save some men, and rather than let everybody perish. That's just one of the many topics we'll outline in membership orientation next week, where we stand on that. And if you're like, you know, I've just never even contemplated that before, we understand we're all on a trajectory of learning more about the Bible and more about our Savior Jesus Christ. But I would encourage you, if you're interested in potentially becoming a member at some point, to attend the class. Again, as Jeff told us, 9:15. It's a classroom directly behind us here, and that'll be a two-Sunday Part A and Part B orientation. Again, we don't pressure anybody to come into membership. You know, accordingly, God has saved each one of us in the same manner he saved Lydia, by opening her heart to hear and receive the gospel, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And in verse 13, the apostle Paul had engaged Lydia, several other women as well, after he and his ministry team had learned that there was a place outside of town along by the river where some people, some of the Jewish persuasion, gathered to pray on the Sabbath. And Paul told his team essentially, you know, let's go seek them out and discover if there's anyone there whom the Lord will save. And since the Jews had a reference point, this is the reason that Paul always went to the Jew first. Now, not only were they the old covenant people, but if you go to visit the Jews, they have a familiarity with the scriptures. You're not starting, you know, with just a completely blank slate. The Jews should know a little bit something about God from the Old Testament. So the Jews have a reference point. Therefore, Paul employed a strategy of going to the Jews first, to see if any of them will be moved by the Spirit. And then he would generally turn to the Greeks afterward. And as we continue in our narrative, you know, seeing Paul actively seeking people out, it's crucial for us. You know, we never know who the Lord God might save next. And therefore, evangelists, you know, like Paul, they search among the lost to see, to find who God has chosen. And evangelists, they go out to the highways and they go to the byways. They search the hedges along the road as Christ commanded them to do. And scanning the hedges anywhere unbelievers congregate. And then compel them to come into the Lord's kingdom, to believe in Jesus Christ. And anyone who genuinely has a spiritual gift of evangelism, they have an internal compulsion. It's almost like an internal combustion engine. A compulsion to seek out and engage the heathen where they are, where they gather. And there are many people today described as evangelists, you know, who exclusively want to visit churches where Christians already are. You know, as a pastor, I regularly field people identifying as evangelists that want to come and address our church. Can they come here and speak in here? You know, I tell them that we're Christ's church. We are already Christians. And therefore, our purpose, our primary purpose as a local church, our design is to strengthen God's people who are already born again and baptized as Christians through the preaching of sound doctrine. Of course, there is always the potential of some unbelievers, you know, dwelling or mingling amongst us, or someone who might just walk in off the street visiting as a guest for just one Sunday there in town. So we preach the gospel clearly and straightforward every Sunday as well. We don't need to schedule a special person to come inside and share the gospel. We do that faithfully. What every church does need is passionate evangelists, spiritually gifted people who are courteous and willing to go, as Paul did, beyond the security we enjoy with other believers, to search those highways, the byways, the hedges. Whether you appreciate his approach or not, I kind of do. Ray Comfort is one who does that. He's an evangelist. I had a mentor back in the day. I've told many of you about Sumner Wimp, another gifted evangelist who went and shared the gospel everywhere out there, seeking to save the lost. And when Sumner would visit a church as a guest speaker, that's actually how Rita and I met him the first time he was a guest speaker at our church. His intent was to equip believers to do the same thing, to pursue evangelism out there. His intent wasn't, to save a room full of people who are already believers, or at least we pretend. Huh? Who knows? God only knows the heart and the spirit who dwells within us. So our intent isn't to evangelize those who are already members of the church and belong to the Lord, but to equip Christians to go out and win the lost outside, out there. Following Paul, the evangelist through Acts, we see him striving to preach Christ among the people where Jesus is not already named. And I have met very few people in my life who have accepted the Lord's calling to serve as an evangelist just within the Lord's church, just within the local church, as a member of a local church where every passion is to go out and win people during the week, then compel them to come back in to the church each Sunday to help both that new convert and the church itself to grow. These would be evangelists who devote themselves, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, they devote themselves like pastors and teachers do to the equipping of the saints for the works of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. An entire generation, or perhaps more, of Christians believes an evangelist is always itinerant and travels with a big tent. A few might. But I also agree with Paul Washer when he suggests that the Lord calls and gifts evangelists to serve in the local churches, a lot like pastors and teachers do. I disagree with him that the title evangelist is a separate church office, primarily because qualifications for such an office are nowhere found in Scripture as they are for the elders and deacons. Nonetheless, he's right. Ephesians 4 verse 11 does seem to suggest local churches ought to be able to identify local evangelists who are given by Christ as gifts to the local churches for the equipping of the saints, for the works of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Could a local church, hypothetically, employ such a specially gifted individual on staff? I don't know. You don't see that much. Scripture does say the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to make their living from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. What we do not see in Scripture are evangelists like Philip, and we could look at several others who did the work of evangelizing. They're not portrayed as people who only visit churches and only share the gospel within the four walls among believers, practicing Christians. Someone called by God as an evangelist will seek out unbelievers where they are, and someone gifted by the Spirit as an evangelist will also, they'll see a refreshing number of conversions. That's the way you spot them, where they've got the gift of evangelism. Does that mean everybody falls down and accepts the Lord Jesus that they speak to? No. But there is, with an evangelist, a refreshing number of conversions. And evangelists will generally experience unusual opposition along the way. Unusual opposition to the work they are doing. Paul, though uniquely gifted as an apostle, is also active and gifted in the work of evangelism. He engages unbelievers in places they frequent, strives to implant fresh converts into the local church, which will seem to be meeting at Lydia's house by the time we end the reach the end of this chapter. And I'm going to now read the passage for today. Paul and his team are helping Lydia and her household establish a church. And during this time, they are staying with her in her house, from where they venture into the city to engage in spiritual conversations of some sort while inviting people to join them at a place of prayer by the river outside the city. They're doing this daily. You know, Satan does not want a church established in Philippi. Satan will battle against evangelism and against evangelists, and he is going to employ one of his local demoniacs to try to derail the establishment of a church. This devil's scheme is going to backfire magnificently by the end of the chapter. Let's read verses 16 to 24, and I will expound further. Luke writes, "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" Luke says she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Of course, if you've read Acts before, you probably heard the story. You already know that this troubling scene ends with the conversion of the Philippian jailer, his entire household, and probably many others. But it begins with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke evangelizing. They're inviting people to join them outside of the city at what everybody knows in town to be a Jewish place of prayer. Why gather in a remote location outside the city? Well, probably because verse 12 reminds us Philippi is a Roman colony. And chapter 18 will alert us to a historical fact that Emperor Claudius had recently expelled all Jews out of Rome. Rome had become very anti-Semitic, and it was illegal for Jews to proselytize in Philippi. And what Paul and his team are doing by inviting people to believe on the God of Israel, it's technically unlawful. The late Dr. Stanley Toussaint, professor at Dallas Seminary, New Testament Studies, writes the following in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Quote, Rome permitted the peoples of its colonies to have their own religions, but not to proselytize Roman citizens. The civil leaders could not distinguish between Judaism and Christianity, so they would see the preaching of Paul and Silas as a flagrant infraction of imperial law. So I guess you can't preach Christ in Philippi. So here is the heavy, all right, in Philippi. You know, when I was young, we called it the skinny. Things changed. Now this is the heavy. It isn't as if Philippi had religious cops assigned to policing this. Philippi PD hadn't installed covert listening devices everywhere like you have integrated into your iPhones. But what Paul was attempting to do by sharing the gospel around town discreetly was technically illegal. Breaking the law with the gospel is nothing new. The Sanhedrin, we remember earlier in the book of Acts, prohibited the apostles from speaking in the name of Christ when Peter essentially replied, "You know, create whatever ordinance you want, but we must obey God and not man." Paul, too, will disobey, but he and his team remain inconspicuous and tactful, I imagine. Would you like to hear about how all of your sins can be forgiven? And know that our Lord Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. He rose from the dead. And they were handing out tracts and connection cards. And connection cards read, you know, meet us down by the river in about an hour. Okay. I don't think they were moving around covertly, wearing fatigues and such to avoid the local cops. You know, that's because citizens talking religion, it's not usually a top concern for the local authorities. But imagine this. As Paul and Silas are moving around town, they're soliciting people. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the path of salvation. I would be extremely annoyed if anyone did that while I was handing out a tract at Circle K. Or while I was inviting people to church. How awkward. And I would say, you know, what you're doing just is not helping. But verses 17 and 18 reveal that this girl had latched on. Luke writes how she was, quote, following after Paul and us and kept crying out, and she continued doing this for many days. This is not good. You know, some people conclude, I would propose incorrectly, that since she is known to be a fortune teller, that somehow the girl was doing Paul here a favor. She surely is not. This is a satanic ploy to scare off their target audience, and seemingly its end game is, you know, getting Paul in trouble with the law. That part of Satan's scheme works. And though she initially appears to us to be asserting her allegiances, or at least endorsing Paul and Silas. She is not spiritually aligned with them at all. God is not compelling the girl to do this. She is a demoniac. And we know from Jesus and his teaching that a kingdom divided can't stand against itself, right? When Jesus was proclaimed of cooperating with them, and he said, that is not how it works. Satan does not stand against Satan. This is a ploy to scare off the target audience. The Greek in verse 16 says, there it says she has a spirit of divination. Literally, that reads, the slave girl had the spirit of a python. She's not just a servant girl. She's the serpent girl. The influence controlling her is credited to a snake of Greek mythology, Python, and everybody in Philippi knows it. There's nothing good that can come out of this, you know, unholy endorsement from her. I actually find it surprising that Paul did just not cast out the demon on day one. Clearly, performing exorcisms was not top of Paul's priority list. Nor is exorcising demons part of my job description, just so you know. Folks, we don't play patty cake with this stuff. Perhaps Paul simply didn't want the confrontation with her masters. Text doesn't say. Those masters were making a pretty penny off her fortune-telling. But nevertheless, exorcising demons for Paul, it's not job one. And we will see, even after the demon departs, no point is ever made concerning the destiny of the girl. I also do not personally believe that she could tell the future. She was a fortune teller, not a prophetess. All right, she wasn't speaking for God. She was a fortune teller in the Greek. I don't believe she could tell the future at all. Why? Because only God is omniscient. Only He is all-knowing. We were learning this morning in the adult Bible class with the accuser, the Satan. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything that is going to happen in the future. Even Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons, does not know specifics about what tomorrow holds beyond what God allows him to know. Yet since demons have been on earth for centuries, Satan and his legions of spirits know a lot about the past. They have a catalog of facts about your family and about your past. And this demon provided the girl, this girl, an aura that likely made some think she could tell the future. You know, gullible people will conclude, you know, if her spirit can tell me things from my past, my grandma's maiden name, where I went to school, what I wrote in my journal last week, about my boyfriend, hopes and dreams that I have for tomorrow, then her spirit must also be able to tell me the future as well. No, not true. A fortune teller under demonic spirits actually might know some things about your past, even very private and distant past, and thereby convince you they know your future, you know, so that you'll let them run like $200 on your credit card. But they do not know your future. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We walk by faith. We don't proclaim, well, I'll go to this city or that city and I'll, you know, make a bunch of money next year. No, we don't know the future. Satan doesn't know everything about the future. He's not omniscient. He is not, as we learned in adult Bible class today, not an equal opposing force to God. God is God. He's the sovereign. He's the only one. Satan is a spirit, an evil spirit. He doesn't know everything about your future, nor do his legion of angels, fallen angels. Little story where this applies, very important for us today too and for our kids to know this. Years ago, way back, there was a young girl here who came to me and she had gone to a prophecy conference. Now for us older people, the prophecy conference used to be where you gathered together to study prophecies in the Bible and try to determine which have been fulfilled and which ones haven't been fulfilled yet. Discern spiritually. That was the old time prophecy conference. Today, you find prophecy conference, they'd be better labeled fortune telling conferences because they're not speaking for God. And this young lady said, I've got to talk to you. I need to meet and tell you what happened to me at this prophecy conference. And met at Wendy's. She shared with me, you know, I was at this conference and this guy came running up and he put his hands on me and he told me what my career is going to be. A couple other things. She's like, it had to be a message from God. There's no way he could have known that's a career I'm trying to pursue. I asked her, I said, so you told anybody else what you're wanting to pursue in the future? She's like, sure. I said, have you written it in any emails? Have you shared anywhere with anyone, your journal, anybody that this is your desire? Well, yeah, she said. And I go, if any of those people are influenced under the demonic spirits, they can pass the word along. And someone can come and tell you, someone influenced by a demon can come and tell you things about your past that you will think is divine. Because there's no way they could have known that. Oh yeah, there is. Things from the past sure can. They definitely can know things about your past and thereby convince you that that they know things about your future. They know the past. You know what they don't know? They don't know next week's lottery numbers. They'll never come up and hand you a piece of paper with next Saturday lotto numbers. Ask them for them next time. And they'll say, well, you're just wanting to use God's power to make yourself wealthy. Now, give me a $3 winner. Anything. I'll even give you the $3 when it's done. They don't have any idea what the future is and cannot provide information beyond what God will allow them to know. The Python girl made her owners a lot of money. This fortune teller's reputation probably remains pretty sketchy around town and definitely not someone you would want to ministry partner with. After several days of trailing him, Paul's going to have to unhitch this wagon. Don't need this around anymore. Young people, be very, very careful about ever opening yourself up to the demonic realm. Don't play Ouija boards. There are demons out there that can probably bring some persuasive ideas towards you by manipulating people like this. Just hands off. Don't play with it. Who knows how this young girl ended up being a vessel for Satan. In verse 18, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. I hope I'm never put in this position. But if I am ever pressed into a confrontation with a Python girl, This command by Paul is the only formula for exorcism that I would know to use. But like Paul, I'm not conjuring up daily conversations with demons. We should avoid engaging with evil spirits at all costs. Why? Well, because there are some unhealthy complications after double dealing with demons. We read, but when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, the owners weren't particularly concerned about the well-being of the slave girl. They really didn't have a problem with Paul proselytizing until they saw their prophet was gone. But now preaching Christ has caused the demon to come out of her. Now that is a crime. That is one they will prosecute. It's a crime that brings Roman anti-Semitism back into view. Once they identified Paul and Silas as being Jews, notice that Timothy and Luke, they are of Greek heritage. They weren't swept into this, weren't arrested. But when people heard Jew, mobs, some that people had didn't lose any money, when they heard Jews trying to influence us, they congregated to demand Paul and Silas be punished severely because they're Jews. And this anti-Semitism may be the primary reason the women were meeting outside of town down by the river when Paul and his team first arrived. In fact, verses 39 to 40 even leave the possibility open that Lydia's house is outside the city. Also, Roman cities at this time really did not like Jews. Jews were viewed as insurrectionists who had caused many disturbances in Rome. So many disturbances, Emperor Claudius first forbid them to gather. That was the first order. You shall not gather in synagogues or any other religious place. Ultimately, he expelled all Jews from Rome altogether. Jews had gained a bad reputation among Romans. And now, Paul is proclaiming Jesus as the King of all Jews. A king who was tortured and died on a Roman instrument of execution. And therefore, even the news of Christ's crucifixion on the cross for our sins, it immediately ignites local opposition, who would view Jesus not as a friend, he's an enemy to the Romans. Add to all of this, Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is now alive. He's raised, resurrected. He's ruling from his throne. And they're telling Romans that they're all supposed to be swearing allegiance to Jesus as the Most High God, the way of salvation. More literally, the text there reads a way. The serpent girl wasn't declaring the way. It's a way. There's no definite article there that she was identifying it as the one and only way. It was one of the ways we would better interpret that. And Jesus on the cross, he's an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of the Roman administration. By the way, though the book of Revelation is not written yet, If Paul were to take all of this information to its logical and final conclusion for those he was witnessing to in Philippi, this same King Jesus is going to be riding back into town on a white horse, taking vengeance on his Roman enemies who pierced him. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Revelation 1, verse 7. And supposedly, in Philippi, again, a proud Roman colony, supposedly the name of Jesus is to be highly exalted above all. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom, in all the ways of man, you were there before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, and above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there is no way to measure what you're worth. And then crucified, hanged upon a cross. Boy, Michael W. Smith would be arrested for singing that song in Philippi. And we think evangelism is hard. But there is just nothing easy about preaching Christ above all powers in Philippi. And Paul and his team, they're doing their best to remain polite, simply invite folks to join them down by the river outside of town so that they could explain further about Jesus to them. Meanwhile, following them all around town, again, these men are servants of the Most High God. Where does that put Caesar? Who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And about the fourth or fifth day, you know, Silas probably turns to Paul and says, Paul, you're going to have to ditch the girl, man. In verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. The divine calling to be an evangelist is not confined to the safe spaces within the four walls of churches. And it's because evangelism, it is declaring war, spiritual war on the kingdom of darkness. And on the streets, there are werewolves of London. You get some really strange characters out there when you take the gospel out there. There's nothing, folks, that we will face unlikely anything like Paul and Silas faced in America. They endured. Since the Holy Spirit still gives gifts to men, there ought to be a couple of people in our midst called to do battle daily. Then afterward, you can bring them back in here where I can talk to them someplace safe. You didn't get that. Forget it. But when you run into strange forms of opposition, you know you are doing the Lord's work. And though there is no law in Port St. Lucie against preaching Christ, or at least not yet, Satan will pull out all the stops against any church that dare to step out into their city and do this. And when we do, all the enemy's forces will be focused upon us, because nobody, no church in Port St. Lucie is actually out there doing what we see Paul and Silas doing in verses 16 through 24. Need proof? Think about how many times you've had the gospel shared with you in the last 10 years out there. Generally, you know, Christians today are playing patty cake with one another within the safety of the confines of four walls. And generally, I know there are exceptions, but generally, what local churches do is you invite other local churches, bring in other Christians to gather together to hear the evangelist preach to us the gospel on Sunday. Evangelists know that what we need to do is go out there, take some risks like we've seen in our passage today. Do things look glum for Paul and Silas? Boy, they've been beaten with rods. They've had their feet fastened into stocks. So I guess Satan has won. We'll see about that next week. Between now and next Sunday, grab some tracks and beat the pavement and implore people to come. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as you have exalted your Son, the name above all names, that every knee would bow and confess that he is Lord, both on earth and under the earth, and all people everywhere will someday acknowledge that Christ is the Savior of the whole world. And through all of this, you've reached down and saved some. What great grace, what love and kindness you've shared with us. Lord, may we be faithful in living a life that is not ashamed, but is loving and winsome, proclaiming the name of Christ each day we live until your precious Son returns. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.